Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you again this weekend. We are praying for you and praying for your family. And as you continue to walk through this unique and interesting time in history and in this present year facing COVID-19, one of the things we wanted to begin with as part of this service is to recognize for so many of you this weekend. This week was all about graduations. We've had sixth graders graduating up into middle school, middle schoolers graduating from eighth grade and now going into high school. And we wanted to begin today by recognizing one of the groups, and that is our high school seniors who are graduating. And many of you are aware that at present, Mark Cotto has been serving as our interim youth pastor, and I've asked him to come up, and he's going to be sharing about our graduates and asking you to pray and then presenting an opportunity for you to be involved in blessing them. So, Mark, come on up.
Thanks, John. Well, good morning, church. It's kind of an odd experience to be in the sanctuary and not see a lot of faces and not see you. But it's been a real joy to gather together and worship and be together in spirit. And part of that, too, is the body has some amazing young men and women who are going to be moving on in life, having an incredible experience of graduating from high school this year. And we just want to recognize those four students. The students are Tim Puchek, Sarah Welch, Joan Notnaris, and Charlie Roller. Just to give you an update on each of them, Tim Puchek is going to be, or has graduated, from Hampshire High School, and he is going to the University of Tennessee, where he's going to be majoring in biology and looking forward to becoming a veterinarian. Sarah Welch graduated from Elgin High School, and she is going to DePaul University to study psychology, and she is hoping to be in industrial psychology and organizational pathology, Joe Notnaris graduated from Jacobs High School, and he will be heading to South Dakota with his family and going to be going to a trade school to continue studying in the tech field. And finally, Charlie Roller graduated from Larkin High School, and he is going to be getting a job and kind of taking a little break and then figuring out what's next and what is possibilities for him for further education. So if you could join with me right now, let's pray for our seniors and just pray a blessing over them. Join me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Tim, for Sarah, Charlie, and Joe. I've had the privilege of knowing them for many years and seeing them grow from young little Awana kids and Sunday schoolers to now stepping out and finishing high school and going to college or to work. And I'm just so proud of them, and I thank you for them. We pray for your blessing on them, Father. We pray that as they continue on in life, first and foremost, God, they would honor you by loving you, following you and serving you and obeying you in everything in their lives, Lord. We pray, God, that they would have a continuing, growing, and deepening, maturing faith, and they would know you more, and you would continually reveal yourself to them. Thank you so much, God, for how you have worked in their lives and that you are not done with them. And there's so many things you want to do in and through them, Father. We pray, God, that as they go to university or to trade school or to get a job, Lord, that they would honor you and live their lives to bring you glory and praise. May you use them to spread the gospel wherever they're at, to be a light and a witness to all around them, Lord. Thank you so much for these young men and women. We praise you, Lord, and just pray your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. So in honoring them, it's a little odd because we have don't have the opportunity to do grad parties and to gather and celebrate them. But what we're going to be doing is having a parade on Sunday, this Sunday at 2 p.m. We're going to be gathering at the church. We're going to be making baskets. We're going to be collecting encouragement cards and gifts and things of that nature to give them. So what we would like to do is offer you an opportunity to join us. At 1 o'clock, we're going to gather to assemble the baskets. So if you have something for them and don't have a way to give it to them, please come to the church in the parking lot, and we will collect all those things and then give them to the graduates. And if you have time, at 2 o'clock, we'll begin heading out to each of the houses, and we will have a little parade for them. We just want them to feel special and feel celebrated. So if you have the opportunity, please join us. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. I'd normally hug you, but I'm not supposed to touch you. So this is so strange. It's so weird to be trying to figure out how these are all supposed to work. But you need to know how excited we are to have Mark right now. What an answer to prayer this was, as Pastor Dan needed to step back from his role. And so we're grateful to God for what he has done. We're going to jump back in now to our series, Under Pressure, out of the book of 1 Peter. And I want to begin by asking the question. I wonder if, like me, you have done anything in your yard since this happened. I told somebody the other day that this is probably the prettiest Elgin will ever look, because everybody's bored and there's nowhere to go. So, man, if you try to get into Home Depot these days, it's like a zoo, and everybody is doing yard projects. So we should do tours of Elgin when this is all over, because I think it's going to look great. But one of the projects at our house that I would say we, but it's really Kim, has been doing is taking on changing some of the flower beds and the planters in front of our house. And there's one large one. And she has done an amazing job planting things. But in order to even start, she had to peel away just layers of this red rock that somebody had put in. And underneath it was this industrial strength weed barrier that she has had to cut and hack to pull out and to rip it back so that we can actually, I mean, water couldn't even get in to where anything could grow. And so she stripped that back and now able to begin to plant and to allow water to come in to grow. And I got thinking about that, and I'm thinking about the process that it took for her to get to where life could grow. And almost the steps or the directions that would be needed in order to accomplish that there. Well, they're very similar to what is needed for us to have a vibrant spiritual life during this season of pressure. And so my sermon title is A Roadmap for Spiritual Growth. There are directions to take and steps to follow in order for spiritual life to grow and to thrive in your life and my life, and certainly in the church's life. So as we think about that, I'm going to be mentioning four things that we're going to look at that are points on this map that you need to know about, and they are in succession, and they're vitally important. The first thing, if you're going to have spiritual life, is you need to start with something. You need to refocus on life's resource. You need to begin with the one and only thing that actually can enable spiritual life and has a 100% guarantee of actually growing. And we're going to find out that is the Word of God. And that is where we begin. The second thing is you're going to have to peel away those barriers that are causing life to be stagnant. And the point I'll be making is you have to repent of selfish sins. There are things that are cutting off life in your life. Third, we need to be those who are requesting spiritual desire. That is to be begging God to give us more of His Word and more truth that we might grow. And then finally, we have to repeat the whole process. We have to remember God's goodness and how He has used the Word to transform our lives. So those are the four points. I've expanded, not a three-pointer. This is a four-pointer. Come with me as we begin. We want to start actually in the last verse of chapter 1, and we want to talk about refocusing on life's resource. This is what we read in verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. This is the summary statement of the Apostle Peter's whole explanation of salvation. He comes to this point and he says, look, everything about you, your salvation, your election, all of that stuff was brought to you and you experienced it through the living Word. This Word is eternal. It endures forever. It is what you should be basing all your activity upon. So what do we find in that verse? That this is the imperishable Word. This is the eternal Word. This is the everlasting Word, the living life Word. This is what has to be planted in your life. This is what has to be cultivated. This is it. And if you doubt that, it's not just the imperishable Word. This is the saving Word. He says this, and this is the Word which was preached to you. Friends, you became a believer because of the truth contained in the Word of God. And what did you find in the Word of God? You found Jesus Christ. All of this is part of this Word. And so if you and I are going to grow spiritually speaking, it will not happen any other way but through the Word of God. And so before we even get going, here's a convicting question. What is the status of the Word of God in your life? See, here's the problem with all the points I'll make today. Christians are so apt to jump ahead. We know that we should be better. We know there should be spiritual fruit. We know things should be going on. But you know what you bypass? You don't start with the very source of life. You just go dive in and think, well, I'll be a better spiritual person, or I'll get to church more often. Well, you can't do that now. You know, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll take this action step. Friend, before any of that takes place, what are you doing with the Word of God in your life? You have to refocus, and maybe one of the most important steps that you could take today is to get along with the Lord and be honest and say, God, what have I done with this Word? What is its place in my life? Where is it stand as a priority in me? Whatever it is, friends, this is such an important transaction between you and Jesus, because nothing else you're going to do is going to do anything unless it starts there. We have to refocus on life's resource. What is life's resource? It is the Word of God. The imperishable Word, the saving Word. And what is going to happen when you begin to refocus on that life resource, saying, this is what I need to invest in? It's going to do its job. Notice that right after this pronouncement by Peter, this is the eternal living Word of God. This is the thing that brought you to life, this truth. But he jumps in right then and he says, therefore, because this resource is yours, therefore, verse 1, you need to do something. What do you need to do? You need to repent of selfish sins. There are things that are stagnating in your life. They're stopping spiritual growth. They're taking this pressure that you're under, whether it's COVID-19 or any trial, and instead of that pressure producing things in you, you're losing all the benefit of trials. Why? Because you're allowing certain sins to manifest themselves in your life. Well, what are they? I call them relational roadblocks. They are relational roadblocks. They're killing life. They're killing relationship between you and Jesus, and they're shutting down relationship between you and other believers. They're shutting it down all over the place. They have to be removed. Verse 1 says this of chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now that therefore, you know, why is it therefore, you know, what is it saying? It's saying, look, if all of this is true, and you have been elected by God and given a living hope and have an amazing salvation and are called to fervently love the brethren and have all of this built upon the eternal Word of God that cannot fail, and that's a promise, then you need to be the one who is purposefully putting off, the Word says, putting aside. Therefore, putting aside, it says. That is such a dramatic term. We're used to it in other places in Scripture. Remember, we read, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles. You know that verse. Well, this is the same idea, and it comes from the idea of a Greek athlete who would take and lay aside his robes, anything that would trip him up in the competition that he was entering. Another usage in Scripture has the idea of taking off soiled and filthy garments. The Bible says if you want spiritual vitality, there's no way that's going to happen unless you let the Word of God do its work. The Word of God will begin to reveal to you that there are things, there's sin, there's stuff, and you need to repent of it. And he says the first one here is this idea of malice. And he says you're going to have to put it aside. Now here's the thing. Some of these sins, all sin, believe it or not, can become very personal. But these in particular can become places where you've retreated. Places where you've actually justified the actions of your life. And you've cultivated attitudes, and you have no idea that these attitudes are shutting you down. They're like your favorite pair of blue jeans. I'm a guy. I have a couple of pairs of, I have a pair of jeans that, I mean, they've got to be 10 years old. I have a sweatshirt in my closet that's older than my children. And woe be unto anyone who tries to make me get rid of it. Why? It fits. It's perfect. And you know what? It's gross. We're like that. We have things that we have held on to for a long time. Unfortunately, some of them happen to be sin. Can I just tell you something? It is important that you lay aside certain things, that you take certain things off. Why? Because they are the things that are shutting you off from being able to interact and know God, and they're also keeping you from relationships with others. I think all of us have gotten a little lazy in this COVID-19. How many of you honestly can't remember the last time you got dressed up? Gals, being honest, how many of you have just been like, makeup, who needs it? You know, I mean, who are you going to see? You know, I mean, I'm kidding. But truly, like we think it's like, I'm just not dressing up for anybody that much anymore. It was funny, though. I came out of the room the other day in an outfit, and I was halfway down the hallway, and Kim saw me coming, and she just went, no, stop, no, not even here is that okay. So I literally went back into my room, and I changed. Why? Because apparently, even in COVID-19, there are outfits that are completely unacceptable. Why do you change clothes? Because the thing that you are wearing is keeping you. That's why it must be put aside. Now look at the things that Peter lists. What's the first thing he says? Putting aside all malice. Well, what is malice? It's a really interesting term. It's actually something, I'll try to describe it. It's an all-inclusive term for evil. And it really boils down to this. It's your assumption of evil intent on the part of others and your determination to beat them to the punch. You believe that other people have ill will towards you. And that is malice. You believe the worst about someone, and you are determined to protect yourself and determined not to be hurt, so you're going to wound them first. You're going to lash out at them first. I'll give you an illustration of this. I remember being in New York City, and I went to a McDonald's there, and I ordered something to eat, and there was a gal behind the register. And she took my order, and I went to say something. I literally was going to thank her, and I said, oh, hey, one more thing. And she just looked me in the eye, and she swore right at me. She literally just dropped a total profane word just right in my face. Ba-da-da, you know? And my eyes just like this. And I said, I'm so sorry. I was just going to say thank you. She looked at me. She said, yeah, whatever. And went on. That's malice. It is the presumption of evil. And why is this significant? Because, friends, it's like you live in preemptive strike mode. How do you get there? I'll be honest with you. Some of you who are watching this have been wounded very deeply, relationally, in this lifetime. You've been rejected. Some of you have been abused. Some of the stories you could tell are pretty painful and pretty awful. The danger is in not letting the forgiveness of Jesus Christ be a balm to your soul. If you don't let that pain rest on Christ, and I'm not being superficial. I know for some of you that would be, the thought of it is desperately hard. If you don't, the danger is you can be a person filled with malice. You are now in preemptive strike mode, and I am not going to be hurt by anyone. And so instead of that protecting you, you actually become a person who does damage to those around you. How do you know if this is you? I would suggest that you call up someone who knows you well, who is a very godly, kind believer. And you ask them, does this describe me? It may be one of the scariest things you do, but it may be one of the most liberating things you do, is to find out that this is a actual sin that has begun to own you. Malice. The Bible says, in light of your salvation, you can lay this aside. This is something that's tangling you up. And if you don't lay it aside, it's interesting how these things kind of build up on each other, because the next thing he says that must be put aside is deceit. Well, what is deceit? It's actually talking about the masked manipulation of other people. The term deceit, it actually means to bait the hook. I find that interesting because Peter is called the big fisherman historically. He would know all about this term. How do you bait a hook? And the idea is that you are baiting the hook, offering people something to really get what you want. To really get what you want. So it's deceptive. It looks like kindness, but you are only fishing for things for yourself. Charles Spurgeon said this, it's talking about all crafty tricks, all falsehood, all exaggeration, double meaning to your words and the like. That is, everything that is of the nature of craftiness and deception, that is deceit. Another way for you to think about it, you may be familiar with the term the Trojan horse. It's sort of a Trojan horse approach to relationships. I will give you something that has the appearance of a gift or a compliment, only that I might exploit you for my own desires. This is deadly. And it happens all the time. Your pastor's done this, you've done this, and the Bible says it is damaging. Because you begin to play this game with other people, don't be surprised, this is the game you play with God. I'll give you a little bit of my time. I'll give you a little bit of my money. I'll give you a little bit of this. But what I really want is for you to make sure that my bills are paid. For you to make sure that I feel better. For you to promise me, God, that my kid won't get hurt. And you are bargaining with something you never should. And you are being deceitful. You're not being transparent. God says that is something we have to lay aside. Think about this. Earlier on in 1 Peter, why were we saved? For a sincere love of the brethren. A love that says, I long for your good, regardless of what comes my way, because what Jesus has done to me has set me free to love you. That's what this is talking about. We have to lay aside malice. We have to lay aside this kind of deceit, and he follows it with the term hypocrisy. Now, I think earlier on we heard about this term, and it's the idea of the one who wears the mask, but in this context, I think Peter's really hammering the point, is that we have to put aside any illusion of spiritual depth. This is the life of people who are two-faced. They wear masks, and they wear them especially in religious realms. If you want a great cross reference for this, Matthew 23:28 says this, even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men. He's talking to the Pharisees. But inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Friends, we desperately need to avoid spiritual hypocrisy. Why? One, it keeps you so far from God. But friend, it does such untold damage to the body of Christ. Why? Because you have presented yourself as someone who is spiritually mature, gone home and wrecked your spouse, and did a lousy job loving your children, all the while promoting yourself as spiritually mature. Well, what have you set up? You've set up a bunch of kids who hate God. Why do they hate God? Because God's a liar. God can't be trusted. God's arrogant and unteachable. You say, that's a little heavy, John. I know. But some of you are wincing right now because you know it's true. It hurts. Spiritual hypocrisy hurts. We don't want to be two-faced. I heard a funny story about President Abraham Lincoln, because there was a politician who was opposing him, and he challenged him in public, and he said, "Sir, you're two-faced. You're a two-faced phony." And Lincoln's response was brilliant. He said, "Sir, if I were two-faced, do you think I would choose to wear this one?" Isn't that awesome? What a brilliant comeback. Friends, we need to have no hypocrisy. We need to be honest about where we are with the Lord. If you don't have a biblical answer for something, that doesn't mean you don't know God and you don't love Him. And there's such freedom going, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not thriving in my Christian life. I'm struggling right now. That gives God glory because you need Him, not you walking around like you got it all together. We got to lay that aside. Lay that aside. The fourth thing that he talks about is he says you must put aside envy. Envy. What is this envy? Well, this is an attitude within us that begins to resent other people's prosperity. Envy cannot abide someone possessing what is beyond our personal reach. If you want to think about how personal this is, think of Mark 15:10, where Mark records this. The chief priests had delivered him, Jesus, up because of envy. There was a reality to Christ's spirituality and his authentic relationship with God, and they didn't have it, and they didn't have his influence, and they wanted it, and because they couldn't get what they wanted, they delivered him up to be crucified. An easy way to find out if you've got envy is just to answer this question. Can you rejoice easily in other people's fortune? Can you rejoice in their good fortune? Can you celebrate when somebody's thriving? I think the problem a lot of us have is we only can do that when everything's going well for us. Christ says, hey, you're saved for eternity. It's going well for you in the midst of that pressure you're under. So don't be envious. But some of us are. Something happened in our extended family. This happened yesterday. My father-in-law, Ken, he went fishing. And he related this story to my wife, Kim, and he went fishing, but right early on into his trip, he got a hook embedded in his forearm, and it was quite deep enough that he could not pull it out, and so he had to go to the emergency room, and he's in the emergency room like 3 hours. They get an intern, they get all these people, not anybody knows what to do, and finally he gets a doctor, and the doctor examines him, and then asks him, goes, hey, are you a fisherman? Dad's like, yeah, he's a fisherman. He goes, oh, hey, check this out. And he pulls out his phone, and he shows him a picture of this glorious steelhead trout, beautiful, huge fish that he had caught like the day before, which was the exact same fish that my father-in-law had gone to fish for. And he was just laughing about, like, thanks a lot. You know, thanks a lot. You're rubbing it in my face. You know what envy feels like? Envy feels like the world is raining on your head, and you can't rejoice in somebody else catching the fish. You know why? You're stuck in your pain. And your unresolve has made you a person who is just envious of what other people have. And you want that. And you're fixated on that. And you know what you've lost sight of? The fact that you have Jesus. I'm not saying your pain's not real. I'm not saying the hook doesn't hurt. I'm saying you have eternity. You've been given everything you need by God. But you've allowed dissatisfaction and pain to cause you to be a person who cannot celebrate other people. What does that do? It means that you are no longer safe. You are not a person who's relationally easy. And we never know when you're going to be triggered in relationship. And so people have trouble getting close to you. You say, man, you're being real personal, Pastor John. I am. Because this stuff is hurting you. And it's hurting the church. And it's hurting your experience of salvation through the Word of God. In fact, because these things are in your life, you've not gotten into the Word of God. The Bible says, lift up the Word of God, then begin to change these things. It finally ends with him saying, and at the end, lay aside slander. Boy, what's slander? We have an idea of that. Slander is the willful assassination of a person's character or worth. And to expand on that, it literally is talking about speaking down about another person to elevate yourself or your agenda. And I want to speak to you real clearly, church, because we are in such a dangerous season where slander is so easy. Think about the political atmosphere that we find ourselves in right now. Can I tell you that it is sometimes embarrassing to read what Christians have wrote on Facebook about people they don't agree with? And I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. I have seen Democrats destroy Republicans and Republicans destroy the character of Democrats and make statements about each other that are so outlandish and extreme. And what scares me is when Christians begin to just put forth ideologies and say things about people because you don't agree with them. And what is so dangerous about that, friends, is you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you feel confident that Jesus Christ would say it, say it. But if you don't, be silent and pray. I am saying nothing about our freedoms. I'm saying nothing about our rights. I'm saying that be careful that you and I do not slip into the realm of slander. Because slander does damage to your relationship with Jesus Christ. It does damage to the name of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful not to put others down, that we would build each other up. We have no idea the long-term damage of slander. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you know the name Edgar Allan Poe. If you ever had to take a literature class, you probably do. He was a writer who wrote about, the darker issues of life, and the poem The Raven or The Telltale Heart and this creepy stuff. The first time you read it, it was like, oh, that's kind of creepy. Well, for 100 years after that man died, it was reported as historical fact that he had died drunk in a gutter. Drunk in a gutter. But a bunch of people 100 years later, began to investigate to find out, was this true? And lo and behold, he did not die drunk in a gutter. Edgar Allan Poe died in a hospital. And of all things, he died because he had contracted rabies, and the devastation of that disease killed him. Well, everybody was trying to figure out, how did it become historical fact that he died drunk in a gutter? Well, it just so happened that his doctor was a champion of the Temperance League, the Anti-Alcohol League. And he decided, most likely, to gain ground for his agenda by making up this slanderous lie about Edgar Allan Poe. And who would have thought that it would last for 100 years? Everybody would think that Poe died a drunk in a gutter when he really died in a completely different way. Friends, do you have any idea the damage that slander can do and the long-term consequences? Friends, we need to beware the power of slander to inflict pain and injustice far beyond your best wishes. I tell you what, in the political realm, it's easy to put a zinger out there because you're hoping to influence people in the direction you want them to go. But at what price? We are not about ourselves anymore. We're about the Lord Jesus Christ. If any of you have issue with what I've said, please write me a letter. Know that I love you and I'm easy to correct. But in this one, friends, we have been called to love out of the well of our Savior. And that should influence the way that we act. Friends, God is calling us to focus once again on the Word of God. Refocus on that. That living life source. When we do, it will mean that we have to repent of these selfish sins. And I would just encourage you people, the greatest thing that could happen, this is not a diatribe. I struggle with every one of these. But the question is, are we repenting of them? Are you taking any action to address them? Get alone with yourself and the Lord. Ask the question, God, see if there be these things in me. And God, please forgive me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He'll cleanse us of all these things. What will give way in your life if you do this? Well, a sudden desire for spiritual growth and the Word of God. You will be one who begins to request the very thing that gives you life. What is it? The Word of God. Look at verses 2 through 3. In this section, we are met with the idea that we need to be putting God's Word into our lives. Literally, we need to be those who are spiritually hungry. We're going to run into a term here in just a second. It says to long for. And it has the idea of a strong, intense craving. We are those who should be kind of ravenous for the Word of God. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is what they say. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Friends, when we put aside sin, the request that we have is, oh Lord, give me truth. Give me sustenance. Give me something. And to actually be hungry for it. When you read like newborn babies, some of you can't help it. You're just tenderhearted and you're like, oh, sweet, you know, cute little chunky baby, you know, long. That is not the image here at all. Friends, I'm just speaking as a dad. You all know what it was like to get caught when your wife went out to that event or had to grab from the store and you were home and your baby suddenly got hungry and for some reason there wasn't the bottle and mom wasn't there to satisfy this child and all of a sudden they just went thermal nuclear, screaming and crying. You're like trying to get them to suck on the binky. Give them your pinky. You even tried the water bottle. It didn't matter. They were losing their mind. Your wife came in. You're like, here. You said, that is way too dramatic. Oh no. There are guys chuckling because they know exactly what I'm talking about. The Bible says that's what Christians look like when it comes to the Word of God. That nothing else is going to satisfy. This is describing the strongest of cravings. The Bible is clear, friends. We have to hunger for the Word of God, to crave the Word of God. Some of us don't because we haven't laid aside any sin. I'm telling you, when you put off sin and the flesh, friends, the thing it creates is hunger. And in that hunger, you can either satisfy it in the Word of God or you can just find some other placebo to fill up your time. The Bible's instructing you, be hungry for the Word. How do I know that? Well, you don't just have to be hungry for it. You have to be hungry for it alone. Notice what it says, hunger for the pure milk of the Word. What is that? That which is not watered down with worldly drivel. Friends, there is a lot out there these days that claims the name of Christianity and self-help and all of this. And frankly, it's not doing a lot of good. Why? God says our lives need to be built upon the pure milk of the Word, the authentic, once for all, authoritative Word of God. And I'm telling you, that is what we need. That is what we need to build our lives upon because nothing else truly satisfies. Some of you are actually deepening in your time in the Word right now because you have been cut off from all the other stuff in this COVID-19, and suddenly the only thing you want to know is, God, have you got this? And it's driving you to the Word. I can tell you a more dramatic illustration of that. I did a funeral for a soldier who died in Iraq. And he was a believer, but his family was Catholic, and they asked me to be part of the funeral. And the father was a very staunch Catholic man, and when we met, he really wouldn't give me much of the time of day, and he was cordial, but sort of holding it all together. The night before the funeral, he called me, and he said, "Would you speak with me?" And I met him. I met him in a Starbucks, of all things. We go to this dark corner of a Starbucks, and I look up, and he has tears in his eyes, and he says to me, "Is my son in hell?" "What do you mean?" He goes, "He killed people. He committed a mortal sin. Is my son in hell?" And I remember in that moment, I said, "Well, what does the Word of God say?" And I remember I took him into Romans. We talked about what sin was, and we talked about the gift of God. We talked about the fact that those who have been forgiven by God, nothing in this life, neither height nor date, angels, principality, nothing can separate them from the love of God. I said, "Friend, there is nothing in the Word of God that says anything about the sin of killing someone being bigger than any other sin." I said, "If it was sin at all." I said, "The fact is, his faith was in Jesus Christ. This is what the Word of God says. It says that he is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. That is what the definitive Word of God says." I said, "Right now, you have to make a choice between accepting what tradition says in your religious background or what the Word of God says." I remember he looked up and he took a deep breath and he said, "Thank you." And he walked away. And he hugged me after the funeral. Why? Because when it comes to the heaviness of life, friends, and the truth of substance and foundation, only the Word of God, only the pure Word of God. What does God say about life and death? What does God say about his provision? What does he say about your salvation? That is his word. And that is what gives us life and health and joy and peace. You know, in that day, it was very common for merchants to water down the milk they would sell in the market with water. They would just pour water into it and make it less than so they could expand their profits. Friends, don't you want the pure milk of the word? We're not called to like placebo life. I was thinking about this. Imagine it's Thanksgiving morning. You've been out, you know, maybe like we do here, playing football, and you come back and you're just, oh, the turkey, the all this stuff, and you just can't wait. You sit down and somebody puts a Lean Cuisine in front of you. Does that do it for you? I sure hope not. I'm not talking about people dieting. I'm just saying on Thanksgiving Day, Lean Cuisine is not going to satisfy. We have to hunger for the Word of God alone. And then finally, you have to hunger in order to grow, for it to grow. It says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, so that by it, it says in verse 2, you may grow in respect to salvation. Friends, the Word of God's purpose is to educate you and me in the knowledge of this so great salvation. You see, the greatest thing you ever received in Christianity was salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ being made new. And friends, that salvation is so monumentally bigger than anything you and I can comprehend. And our lives deepen in joy and hope and everything the more we know about it. The only way we know more about it is through the Word of God. And so when you hunger for the Word, what are you getting more of? A greater depth of knowledge of what God has done on your behalf. You're set free from sin. I could go through so many theological truths, all wrapped up in your salvation. That's what's happening. You're growing in a knowledge of your salvation, and that knowledge is transforming you. We call that sanctification. you become more like Christ as you know more about Him and are empowered by His Word to grow. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." God is in the business of changing us, satisfying us. And like a baby, like they're born and they're wrinkly and they got saggy skin around them and they're cute. I mean, they're wonderful. It's a brand new baby. But I tell you, give them 2-3 months of mom's milk and suddenly they look like the Michelin tire man and they got rolls and they're adorable. What's happening? They're growing. And they just keep growing if they're well fed. Can I tell you the most sad sight in the world? A malnourished child. Think of comparing yourself to this Christian. Think of you as an image like you've seen on TV. You know the image? The kid who's wearing what looks like a ragged diaper. The arms and the legs are so gaunt and skinny. The face is drawn. The eyes are big and bulbous. And yet their stomach is distended. Why? Because they have been eating anything to feel full. It doesn't matter that it has no nutritional value. It doesn't matter that you shouldn't be eating it. But just desperately craving to feel full, they stuff themselves with anything to get that sensation, yet it has no nutrition, and there they stand, malnourished. It's heartbreaking. How much more so believers who have been given the ultimate eternal meal in the Word of God, and yet they stand malnourished, wrapped up in selfish sins, not going anywhere. Wow. God wants so much more for you, and He's given you the Word of God. And for some of you, friends, I know that's pretty dark, but think about all that has come your way as God has revealed His truth to you in His Word. And that's this last point. In verse 3 it says, if you know you lay aside all of this, you hunger for this newness of life, you're requesting spiritual growth, you're hungry for the Word, and why are you hungry for the Word? It says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And that if is like one earlier in the passage, it means since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Friends, you get alone with the Word of God. And those moments, do you remember that moment when you tasted the goodness of the Lord and the truth He made known in your life and the way He set you free? What is this verse saying? Remember the taste. What should be the constant process that's fueling growth? You sit there, and as you begin your prayer, it is a great thing to remember. God's all about remembering. You need to remember. Lord, I remember when You told me that. I remember when You did that. I remember. That tasted so good. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Can I ask you a question? Christian, do you remember, this isn't spiritual context, but do you remember that meal you bumped into on that vacation? You found some spot. And you ate a meal and you about lost your mind. It was so good. So good, in fact, that you would travel out of your way to experience it again. Do you remember that place? Mine is a little place in Morro Bay, California, right on the coast. It's called the Hofbräu. Can't describe it to you. But I would take a day trip out of my way just to eat there. Again, it was so good. It was so wonderful. The taste, the experience, the fullness of it. It was just so good. If you've tasted that on a human level, what is it to know that on a spiritual level? Do you have those moments where the truth of God just satisfied your soul? What is Scripture saying? It did it and it will do it again because it has the power to do it. Don't just taste it. Don't just remember the taste. Taste it again. Go back for seconds, thirds. Stuff yourself. Be filled. as you remember the kindness of God that has come to you through the truth of His Word. Here's a great verse for you if you want to meditate on something. Jeremiah 15:56. The prophet says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Friends, I could preach a whole nother sermon just on that verse because it describes the entire process that Peter is talking about. The prophet in that passage experienced the truth of God's Word, and he says that experience of that truth was so satisfying to his soul. What did he discover? He says, "I discovered that you are the one who saved me. I have been called by your name," it says. "I have relationship with you, O Lord God of hosts." Friends, the expression there is not of, "Oh, well, I got to know God." No, I got to know Him on a personal, "This is the God of armies who protects me and knows me and has called me into relationship with Him." That is what the Word of God does. I feel justified in using food illustrations because Peter does it here, but back to the Thanksgiving illustration. Friends, you all know what it is to go into the turkey coma after Thanksgiving dinner or lunch, and you can't move, and you pass out, and you're watching football. It's wonderful. But you wake up. It's like 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and your taste buds begin to do something in your mouth, and you remember that somewhere in a fridge close by, all that stuff you ate, which was so wonderful, you could have it again. And you get up and you go for the late dinner at Thanksgiving and the plate piles high and you make the turkey sandwich this time and you throw everything and it's wonderful all over again. No, we're not ashamed of you. We're proud of you. Why? You're being biblical. That's what it looks like to taste and see that the Lord is good. It means you come to Him and you recognize. And friends, if I could just walk through this. As you think about the roadmap of spiritual growth, what do? You come to the Lord honestly and say, "Lord, there is one source of life, one tool that is going to transform me. It is your living Word. God, I need your help to know it. And also, Lord, you know it's me. There are things, stumbling blocks, and I just want to come and honestly repent. I want to repent of these selfish sins." Friends, you cannot remove all the malice from your life. You cannot remove all the selfishness, all the envy at one time. But that's not your job. You have a Savior who can do that. What's your job? We repent because Christ paid for it. I get to say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Help me again. Forgive me." And in that moment, He does. What does that set me free to do? Come to the table with an honest appetite and ask, "Oh Lord, fill me up with your Word. Sin is so unsatisfying. Would you give me your truth?" And the Word of God begins to feed you and you are transformed. And what do at the end of the day? What do the next morning? "Lord, do it again. Yesterday was awesome. That truth was so good. It was hard. It was convicting. But I'm changing. Can I have some more, please?" Seconds, thirds, fourths, on into eternity of satisfaction. Christian, we are living in a time of pressure. But God intends this time to be a time of spiritual growth in your life and mine. The only way that will take place is by elevating the Word of God in our lives. The reason we may not want to may be very much attached to patterns of selfish sin in our life. We're scared. They've been with us a long time, maybe. Friends, you're not sufficient for them, but Christ is. Put them in His hands. Repent of them. Recognize them. Ask for help recognizing them. And be set free to have an honest appetite for the Word of God and to experience relationship with Him. And don't be surprised when it opens up relationship with the people around you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to grow. We want to be changed. We long for for you to do a work in us. But God, we know that this is the process you've set up. You have spoken through your word. It reveals your son. It is the source of life for us. God, may we not avoid it. May we not put something else above it. And God, when it does its work and it reveals brokenness in our life, may we run to you and repent. And God, set us free from these things that do so much damage. And oh God, would you give us an appetite for the Word of God? Lord, your Word, may you fill us up and satisfy us with truth, so much more filling than anything else this world can offer. And then God, would you do it again? Would you do it again? Bring to mind the taste of forgiveness. Bring to mind the taste of truth. Bring to mind the joy of our salvation. And we'll give you the glory. In your name, amen. Christian, I pray that that encourages you. And I pray that it convicts and encourages and does its work. I know it's done that for me. Will it do it for you? That's my prayer. Thank you so much for being part of Elgin E. Free and being part of this church body. We love you and see you soon. Thank you.